The work and witness of the Church of Christ in the days which followed our Lord's resurrection and the Lord's ascension into glory was nothing short of days of heaven upon earth. Now, when I say that, we have to remember they were also days that were mixed and filled with great oppression and opposition, especially from the quarters of those who profess to be religious. Whether we think of the scribes or the elders of the chief priests, it's quite a remarkable thing to think that when the early church was thrust forward by the Saviour to go and preach the gospel and to go into all corners, and as we shall see, they saw a tremendous outpouring of the Spirit and a move of God, they still had to contend with great tensions. There was still opposition that came not from an atheistic quarter, but came from a religious body. Those that wanted to hold on to their old ways and their customs and reject the things of Christ. Can you imagine living at such a time as this? What you will see throughout this period of time is how the apostles and all those who professed Christ, they were constrained and they were moved by the central, what we call tenets, or the central truths of their faith. That's what made them unmovable. That's what made them so enthused to go out and to preach the gospel and to stand for the principles and the truths of the gospel, because they understood not simply what they believed, but they know whom they had believed. That's what marks the Church of Christ in these days, which we've been reading of here in Acts 3 and Acts chapter 4. Now, the apostles especially, who prior to the cross and resurrection, were men on occasions that were very frail. Those of you who have been with us here in church or following online during our studies in Peter would already have a reference point. Because when you think of Peter, you've got the spokesman, you've got something of a leader of sorts among the apostles. But we've already noted, and we're going to see again, his own frailties, his own shortcomings, even his own misunderstandings when it comes to some things regarding the Lord Jesus. And beloved, remember, that was in general the picture of the church prior to the death and resurrection of Christ. But when the Saviour died and rose again, it's not that these apostles or believers sort of became believers, because they were followers. They looked to Christ. But there was a dynamic change in their very lives. There was almost a levelling up, we might say, an advancing in the things of God. They were men and they were women that knew what it was to pray, knew what it was to evangelize, knew what it was to stand for God. Why? Because they understood they served one who had died for them and one who lived for them. And that gave great power and impetus to the church. I want you to see that in our passage of Scripture. They understood like never before the nature and the need of the Saviour's death. And so whether it's Peter, whether it's Paul, or whether it's a Barnabas, or a Mark, whoever it was, what was their preaching characterized? What was it? Was it a desire to sort of solve all the problems in society? No, because that's not going to be done through the Church of Christ. It was a ministry which declared this message. Men and women can be justified and pardoned from all their sins, which you could not be pardoned from by the law of Moses. That was their gospel. That was their message. In addition to this, their vibrancy and their life and their boldness was caused because they served and preached the living Christ, the living head. What a remarkable truth and message. Never underestimate, beloved, the profound difference the resurrection of Christ had on the world at this time, particularly in the life of the church. Now, this is illustrated for us in Acts chapter 3 and Acts chapter 4. It's a portion of Scripture that we should know very well. One incident which featured, by the way, in the minds of the people was the healing of the man that was lame from his birth. And I want you to get a hold of this as we go to our message this morning. When you come to Acts chapter 3, remember one of the most staggering sights that we have there in that portion of Scripture is the healing of that poor man. Now, remember, this man by the gate beautiful was someone that no one really cared about too much. He was a beggar. He was an individual that was nothing in the eyes of society. But there was one thing that everyone knew. Everyone knew who he was because of what was wrong with him. He couldn't walk. He was lame from his birth. And so the whole picture in Acts chapter 3 is along these lines. Every day this man sat there. And every day he was positioned in a place where no one could help him. And there comes Peter and John. Now Peter and John, and Peter speaks in this respect, and if you look at Acts chapter 3, you'll follow this portion along yourself. Peter declares that he's got nothing to give to this man. If he's got silver and gold, he's going to give it to him. But he doesn't have silver and gold, because Peter isn't made rich by being an apostle. But what Peter has, he gives. And he says to this man, the very thing that you need is the very thing which I have, because the very thing which I have is the name of Jesus Christ. In his name, rise up and walk. And again, this was a demonstration of the sign gifts, the very authority of the apostles. But it is a reminder to the church of Christ throughout all ages that we have something as a church that we give to men and women. We have the living name of Jesus Christ that brings a needy soul into a place where they can have peace with God. And that never changes. You might not have nothing to give in this world, but you have everything to give when you give Christ to those around you and you declare him to men and women. I mention this because this was a bone of contention in the early church. And this was the preaching of Peter and John and the others. And those who refused this message and refused the Lord Jesus Christ, the Sadducees who denied the resurrection and any future state, the scribes who denied that Christ is Messiah, they all came together in a sort of unholy union. And they said, well, we don't want this preaching. We don't want this type of ministry. And they couldn't deny the miracle, but what they tried to do was to quench the ministry. And so they bring Peter and they bring John in before them, as we shall see further in our message. As Peter continues to preach to these men, he speaks again about what? What's the theme of his message? The resurrection of Christ. Acts chapter 4 verse 10 tells you, "Be it known unto you all, and to all the people of Israel, that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom ye crucified, whom God raised from the dead." Peter doesn't let go of it, does he? Can you see now this man here, and he's so taken up, as all the apostles are, the risen Christ. They're preaching him far and wide. Even when they're standing before religious body of persecution, they're not going to deny the very center of their faith. They preach the risen Christ. Towards the close of the chapter and towards our text, for those who have just joined with us, we're looking at Acts 4 and verse 32 and verse 33. Now towards the close of the chapter and into our text, the same emphasis is now brought to our attention, this way by way of summary. But in summary, beloved, we ask the question, what is it the church did in these days? And how did it know what to do? What do we find it doing? It prayed. It sought the face of God. It knew what it was to remain firm. It knew how to preach and what to preach. Why? Because this church was alive. Why? Because it understood there is a living head whom they serve. They could engage the world around it with the truth of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. I fear, I don't accuse us, but what I do is I represent us. And I say that whether it's ourselves or whether it's Christendom in general, and I probably prefer to use an expression, Christianity as a whole, but we all have to examine our hearts as I do for myself. I fear that so much of our stale, stagnant, despondent life in the Church of Christ is attributed to the frank reality that though we believe and confess in a theological sense that we serve Christ who is alive, yet there is a sense in which we have shelved this truth away and it no longer consumes our hearts as it should. Is that not true? If I were to press any one of you and you were to press me, do you deny that Christ is risen? Well, no, I believe what the Word of God says. There is irrefutable evidence of the resurrection of Jesus Christ historically, biblically, in all these respects. But you know, it's one thing to go around and to say a sort of often said thing, there's more historical evidence of the resurrection of Jesus Christ and Caesar and so on. We can say that sort of, you know, until we're blue in the face. But if I look at my life, and you look at your life, and there is no impact of that truth on our lives, what use is it saying it? You understand the point here? Here was the church that was alive because they served a living head. And I want, with the help of God, to get that into our hearts and souls this morning so that we will not be the same again. I leave a couple of thoughts with you as we look at this message of church alive. The church alive, first of all, demonstrates its unique place. The church alive will demonstrate its unique place in our world in which we live. Let's look at verse 32. And the multitude of them that believed were of one heart and of one soul. Neither said any of them that all of the things which he possessed was his own, but they had all things common. The importance of that passage, by the way, is brought home when you read on into chapter 5 and you've got Ananias and Sapphira. So what I'm saying is the portion that we've read together is really a summary of events, but it's an important summary because it leads us on to a very significant occasion in the early church with Ananias and Sapphira. But that doesn't mean that we sort of ignore the substance of these words and just go straight into chapter 5. It's a summary, but it's teaching us something vital in terms of our life as a church. Why is it important? For this simple reason, that this is always something we must be longing for and seeking to attain in our lives as professing believers. Do you not want to be a Christian and a church that mimics the substance of those words? I want to be that pastor, and I want us to be that church that does this. And I suggest leading the way in all of the features that shows how the Church of Christ is to be unique in our day in which we live are the very facets or details of this verse that we have here. Here, as I said, they assembled together. Verse 31, they prayed, as we will do, those who stay very shortly after this meeting. And they were filled with the Spirit, and they heard the word of God being preached with boldness. Now, I'm going to stop here and remind you, that isn't it interesting to think that the very facets or details or aspects of the early church that knew the blessing of God are things that we can still see today and still know today. Even the humblest of churches, the smallest of churches in far off parts of the world can do these things. They can meet together. They can assemble. They can pray and they can have the preaching of the word. And really, I've believed all along, and I think it's confirmed over the last couple of years, that the modern church and the Christian church that has bent over backwards to try to bring everything into its ranks to entertain people, it demonstrates that you don't need those things, because the things that God blessed in the early church were these things. They met, they prayed, and they preached, and God blessed them. Isn't it amazing? We don't have to be a significantly large church or wealthy church to do any of those things. We can just get together, pray, and preach. And if we do that with our hearts ablaze for God, who knows what God might do in the midst of us? Because that's what he did here in the early days. And so I pause at these moments and remind myself of the blessedness of being in this body, that we can pray and we can meet and we can preach. And God is glorified in all this. Now, flowing from this, there were features of a church that was very much alive and knew what it was to serve a risen Christ. And I'm going to share these features with you. Some of them are very practical. First of all, they were a growing church. Look at verse 32. And the multitude of them. And the multitude of them. I have to be careful what I say here, but I want you to see what I'm trying to say. I accept that to some extent these were unique days. Okay, so these were days of revival. You have to remember that days of revival and reformation are not the ordinary days of the Church of Christ. They are extraordinary occasions. And they do not take place on a regular basis, but they take place when God is pleased to move amongst his church. We long for them, but we can't sort of manufacture them. But we must pray for them. These were such days. where God in his goodness moved in a staggering manner. Remember how the end of Acts 2, I believe it is, I'm getting my verse wrong here, but at the end of Acts 2, there were 3,000 souls that were saved. Remember that? 3,000, can you imagine that? Now, if that's not amazing enough, Acts chapter 4, verse 4, says there were 5,000. That's in addition to the 3,000. In addition to that, earlier on it tells us the Lord adds to the church daily such as should be saved. These were occasions and moments where the Lord was moving in such an astonishing manner, where here were 3,000, here were 5,000, and every day for this period of time, God was adding souls to the church. People, men and women and young people being smitten, convicted of sin, crying out, "What must I do to be saved? What on earth was happening in those days? What was Peter preaching? What were the apostles doing?" This is what they did. They stood up and they said, "You have crucified the Lord of glory." That was their message. "God has raised him from the dead." That was their message. And the Spirit of God convicted them right where they are. And there was prayer. And all the time in the engine room of the Church of Christ, men and women met together for prayer. And they prayed, "Lord, move heaven and earth. And come down in these days." Luke is here in chapter 4, verse 32, just summarizing it when he says, "Multitude." These were days where the word of God was being fulfilled. The prophecies of minor prophets, such as Joel and so on, were coming into fruition here, where the water was rising, the tide was in, and when the blessing of heaven was upon earth, it was something of a surge in the early church. It was necessary to, we might say, boost the furtherance of the gospel and the extension of the kingdom of God, and we're glad that such days existed. But I remind you, we ask how and why. No new scheme was introduced. The apostles had little to count their own, and indeed they had great pressure that was mounting from every quarter and every authority. They were beaten, they were imprisoned, they were ridiculed, they were spat upon, they were not loved, they were not cherished, they were not wanted. Okay, please remember that. That was the day in which they lived. And what gripped the Church of Christ was the reality that their Savior was a living Christ. You ask me what distinguishes the Christian faith from every single religion on the face of the earth, in addition to the fact that there is no gospel in them, we serve one who is alive, one whose tomb is empty, and one who reigns in these heavens. And our confusing, perplexing, muddled world in which none of us can make any sense of anything that has happened over the last year and a half. And it hurts and it's painful. Aren't you glad that you are serving one that has done all things well? And he has you in his hand. You want life and revival? Get a hold of this great truth that we serve him. And that has to move me and it has to stir you. The reality of Jesus of Nazareth is raised from the dead. Were preachers viewed as mad? They were. If I go up to Walthamstow, I preach his message, as well as being identified as the tallest person on the face of the earth, I'm also viewed as being mad, insane. You're weird preaching this. But that's what they said of the apostles. You've lost your mind. But they carried on. They were shunned. The religious establishment, don't go doing those things, that's too zealous, it's too intense. Calmer, more relaxed approach, no. Because he lives, let's preach him and declare him before a dying world. And as a result, there was a growing church. We want to see growth numerically, of course we do. It's difficult in these days of all the distancing we have to put in place, but we want to see growth numerically, but we want to see growth spiritually. You want to see growth individually, don't you? How are you going to grow as a Christian? How are you going to advance before God? Are you going to do it by ignoring that you serve a risen Christ? If you're going to grow as a believer, it's going to be in the very template of the Apostle Paul, that my life is hid in Christ in God. I'll count everything but dung that I might win him. Why, Paul? Because he lives for me. And he's coming for me. And that changes me. And that causes me to grow. like nothing else. It was a godly church. That was the other feature. Such numbers would bring its own set of problems. We all know that, don't we? When you have more numbers, there's more problems. And so 3,000, 5,000, what are you going to do with all these people? Later on, the church, it would bring with it its own difficulties, as we see. And so there were deacons and so on appointed for these reasons. But at this particular moment, there was sort of a breath of God that was so astonishing that it was, as I said, akin to heaven upon earth. Verse 32, of them that believed, they were of one heart and of one soul. All to be like that. Of one heart and of one soul. What a sight. Consider all the types, all the backgrounds that people came from. The thousands which had been converted and added to the church. Many of the Jews which came from different regions. And they came with all their various sort of influences and maybe cultural things which had changed different ways of living. And here they are, and they're being changed by the gospel. And they've got baggage and thoughts and ideas. But here it is. Here's the church alive. They have one heart and they have one soul. It's the language of unity. It's the New Testament equivalent of Psalm 133. How precious, how beautiful, whatever the right wording is there, that brethren dwell together in unity. What a blessed sight it is. And that's what it is here. One heart, one soul. And that's witnessed in prayer. You know, when you will see a church that has one heart and one soul, you'll see it in prayer. Believers won't pray about things which are divisive. They pray for each other. They pray unto God. They pray for the kingdom of God. And that's what the church of Christ did here. And that's what we need. We desperately need that, beloved. The church in general needs it. We need to get away from all of the things which are distracting us and get to this place where we recognize it is a church alive because we have one heart and soul in Christ. That's what we have to do. When as Christians and churches we lose sight of him who reigns on high, what are you going to do when you lose sight of Christ who's risen? You start to look at your own life, you look at others, your problems, and then you become divided. Turn your eyes upon Jesus and look full in his wonderful face. And God will give us one heart and one soul. And then lastly, in his first point, the other feature is this. They were a giving church. I want to see it's a very practical outworking of the resurrection of Christ. You may not have drawn this connection before, but it's right before your eyes. They were a giving church. Verse 32, neither said any of them that aught of the things which he possessed was his own, but they had all things common. You read verse 34 and verse 35 and you'll see more of this. Now, what do we learn here? Okay, I suggest that, first of all, we missed a point if we try to use these verses to establish a government policy. Okay, so we're not interested in politics in society at this stage in these verses. Has nothing to do with that. None whatsoever. It's to do with the life of the Church of Christ. It's to do with the impact of God upon the heart of the believer. There is nothing that suggests there is a coercion or there is a compelling of men upon men. This is rather the work of God in the heart that moves men and women to give where there is a need. To the things of God, to the gospel and to the kingdom of God. There's an insight here into how these new believers had been so arrested and moved by salvation that their new life in Christ meant for them they were living very loosely to this world. Very loosely to it. Now at that time there was a need, and we're glad that we can witness providence in work here. There was a need, wasn't there? That the apostles had nothing. There was nothing sort of financially at hand. They were poor men. The church had to go forward. There needed to be things established. There had to be resources. And so God, in his infinite wisdom, so moved in the hearts of all of these new converts that they came willingly, not by force, they came willingly, and they said, look, here are things, and we give them to be used for the kingdom of God. That was the right pattern. That's the right template. That's what God delights in, a cheerful, willing giver. But the point I'm going to say to you, and it sort of takes us to higher ground here, is that when you look at the words of verse 32, you've got the key. It says this. Neither said any of them that all of the things which he possessed was his own. Now remember, it's not this. It's not a law which is being set down which justifies that the poor can go and rob the rich. But rather, it's those who had substance understood they had a duty before God to relieve those that were in need. That's a completely different angle to take. And the point is this, that when the Lord works in our heart and we're saved, it ought to create in us a life where we are living more and more loosely to this world. I know, and I'm as guilty as anyone in this room, of being too attached to the material things of this world. And the Lord is saying here, look, what is the resurrection of Christ? It's the reminder that this is not your home. You're passing through. And you've got that which is to come. An eternal realm that outweighs any suffering, any pain, any bereavement, any loss, any agony that we have now. Oh, look, live loosely to this world and live liberally unto God. Live with your lives more and more detached from this world that is draining and sinking like sand through your fingertips. But remember that you have a kingdom which is to come, a home in the heavens. And let there be reflection of that reality in the life that you live. Let there be as much as is within you, or as much as can be given to you. A willing, giving heart to the things of God, to the furtherance of the gospel. As long as that's been the case. Look at Galatians 2:20. The life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. No longer were these men and women living for self and time, but for God and eternity. And in some respect, that's got to have an outworking in life. I'm never going to save this pulpit. I haven't had in all my years what you should give and what you should do. And I will never do that. But I will say this, the principle is this, that our life, which is constrained by God, has to have a demonstration of it in some respect. That we are his, not the world's. Now, my time is gone here, but I do want to go to my second point. So I'm asking you just to ignore the time for a few minutes and to stay with me. We're looking at the church alive. And the second point, which is our last one, is this. The church life will not only just demonstrate unique features, it will declare its unique message. The church alive will declare its unique message. Verse 33. And with great power gave the apostles witness of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. Our attention now turns to the men that were very much in the limelight, the apostles. Again, they had to suffer greatly for the cause of the gospel. What is their ministry? What is their preaching? They are witnessing the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. This is encouraging to us because the apostles had previously been threatened not to preach. Now, at this stage, they weren't physically abused, but they were verbally threatened. Don't you do this. Don't go around with this divisive, controversial message of preaching Christ. Don't be going in this manner, but they preach on. This then is what we see, the church of Christ very much alive. At the heart of her was the proclaiming of the living Saviour. Verse 33 encapsulates this for us. And I leave you two thoughts as we finish this morning. First of all, the church will declare the doctrine which shakes the world. The church of Christ will declare the doctrine that will shake this world. Again, I will sound like a broken record, and I'm not ashamed at this particular point. Our world has been shaken in the last year and a half, but it hasn't been shaken by the gospel. That's what it needs. That's the answer. And we all know that. As believers, we should amen that, and we should recognize that. And I'm going to explain it as best as I can with these words. Verse 33, and with great power gave the apostles witness of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's not they did not preach anything else. They did. They preached his life and who he was and what he did. But this, the cornerstone, this, the message that changes it all, he's alive. And that shook the world. At this time in our portion of scripture, you must remember that in just moments before, Peter and John stood in a very intimidating scene. They stood before a court of a religious body The layout would have been that the elders and the scribes and the high priests, you've got Ananias and so on, different ones that you read in Acts 4 and verse 6, Caiaphas, Annas and Alexander. They're all there in a circle. Ever been in a situation like that where you're standing in the middle of a circle? I can't think of the last time I was in the middle of a circle apart from my own kids threatening me with something. But, you know, you're in a circle there and you're under scrutiny. You're under some sort of examination. And that's where Peter and John found themselves in the early parts of Acts chapter 4. And they had to give an account for what they were preaching. And they were threatened, don't go and preach anymore. But they go and they preach because this is what God has told them to do. I'm reminded of Martin Luther, the great German reformer, because this year marks the 500 years since what was called the Diet of Worms. Sometimes people say the Diet of Worms. It wasn't the Diet of wiggly things in the ground, but worms in Germany. The Diet of Worms was an imperial body called by Emperor Charles V, and it was held in the city of Worms in Germany. And he was called upon, that is Martin Luther, to recant his own teaching, to turn back. You say the things that you preach are not true, Martin. So there he was, 500 years ago this month. And he stood before a far more intimidating crowd, we might say. He famously said these words. He said that acting against one's conscience is neither safe nor sound. Here I stand, I can do no other. God help me. And herein lies a key to our Christian living. Our conscience is not an infallible rule, by the way. Our conscience, by the way, can be marred and affected by our sinful nature and by worldly influences. But when the conscience is constrained and bound by the word of God, it should never be acted against. When your conscience, as Martin Luther said, is bound and chained and tied to the word of God, so that if I go against it, it's neither safe, neither is it sound. And he says, I stand here, I can do no other. Why? So help me, God. He went down in history for that remarkable occasion, so much so we remember it 500 years onwards to this day. One of the many contributing factors of the Reformation. And that's what these men did. There will be grey areas. There will be areas where we just have to give and take. But in these things, where my conscience and my heart is bound by this book and by the word of God to preach a risen Christ, never move from it. And it's this that shakes the world. This is what moves the world in which we live. The resurrection was not myth nor hearsay. It was fact. It was truth. Even this council, this body of religious people that met together with Peter, even they realized they couldn't deny what was taking place. You look at Acts 4:16, and they couldn't deny the miracle of that man who'd been healed from his lame condition. And the reality was, if you can't deny that, you can't deny the name of Jesus Christ, because this is performed in his name. Suppressing the truth, they say, don't preach it. We can't prove it's not right or wrong, but don't preach it. They just threaten. The reality is you cannot muzzle truth. You can't suppress that which God uses to change this world. You know what the tragedy is? In many circles, it's not really the fact that sort of official bodies have tried to muzzle truth. It's that the Church of Christ itself has muzzled itself in not preaching the risen Christ as they should. We've done a great job, haven't we, as a professing body of not living out these things as we should. And yet this is it. This is fact. This is life. And here it is, the resurrection of Christ. And it so constrains every fibre of their being that they pray like they've never prayed before. And the apostles preached like they never preached before. And in that, God turned the world that was then upside down. I say to you, if you're not saved, it won't be my persuasive preaching that's going to change you. It's not going to be any clever speech that comes from his pulpit. It's not going to be any gimmick that's going to convert your soul. It's going to be this one simple thing. The same power that raised God from the dead will quicken your soul and give you life. The fearful thing is this, that if you are not in Christ, that you will one day give an account to him that will be ready to quick the alive and the dead, the judge of all the earth. You stand before him. A risen Christ, a reigning King. Have you noticed that in this tremendous outpouring of God's Spirit, when the church declared the doctrine which shakes the world, we see then that she declares the doctrine which knew the favour of God. And I'll just finish with this thought. Verse 33, great grace was upon them all. And I say in closing, beloved, we long for the grace of God to fall upon us like dew from heaven. Well, the grace of God will fall upon us all the time that we are a church which is alive like this. Or may we live to see day in our days, hard times, difficult times, but may we live to see times of refreshing from the presence of God. Amen. May God bless his word to our hearts.